Okay, Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to start by reading just the last few verses. But I encourage you, as you go through this time, to actually read the whole letter. It's not very long. In fact, this morning during footnotes, we blasted out two chapters in no time at all. And so I know that you can sit down and read this through and get through it very, very quickly. And so Galatians, I recommend it to you for reading. Today, we're going to read Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Kind of a famous verse, if you've been around the church half a minute, and may have heard that, and we're going to look at that together in just a moment. Over the last couple of months, we've had a number of people come forward for baptism and for membership in the church, and they have to go through an interview process, which sounds very intimidating, but it's not. Trust me, our elders are not intimidating at all. Well, maybe Boris is a little bit, but besides Boris, our elders are not intimidating. In fact, it's an opportunity for us to listen to the story of those that are coming either for baptism or for membership. And it's one of my favorite things to do, is just to sit and to listen to how God has woven his grace through a person's life. And we all have stories, don't we? I remember growing up, and at a certain time, I've told this a little bit before, I felt that my story of God's grace didn't match some of the stories that I was hearing. I was hearing stories of people who were terrible, terrible sinners. And then they came to Jesus, and now they were saints. Right? And I was like, that doesn't really match who I am. But the reality is, we all have a story. We all have a story of God's grace, even if we've never just sat down and realized it. Yesterday, Judy Sherman was our guest speaker at the ladies' breakfast, and she highlighted this aspect of story. And she highlighted the fact that we actually all go through chapters in our story. And I thought it was a really helpful thing to think through, the different chapters that we have in our lives. And for her, she can put maybe different names to it, and the name for her chapter right now is retirement. And so she's figuring out what this chapter is going to, what the story is going to be in this chapter of her life. But it's a beautiful way to think through how God is weaving his grace through our lives, through the different chapters that we face, the importance of stories. I say that because as we approach Galatians, the underlying theme to this letter is Paul's story. Paul's story of God's grace. This is probably the first letter that he wrote. It's one of the earliest documents that we have of our New Testament collection of Christian documents. And Paul relies heavily on his personal encounter with Jesus as he writes this letter and as he gives us this story. We are introduced to Paul, first of all, how? What do we know about Paul when he first comes on the scene? He is a persecutor of the church. Paul is breathing fire and destruction and death at the followers of Jesus Christ. That's how we first are introduced to Saul, right? And so we first meet him in that way. Then we see that he has an encounter with the living Jesus, post-resurrection encounter with Jesus. And something radically changes in Paul. And then he becomes, this is his kind of third chapter, or maybe fourth or fifth in his life, he becomes the apostle of the church, especially to the Gentiles. And so we can see how these chapters are unfolding in the life of Paul, and it's kind of beautiful to behold. And this is the foundation of his letter to the Galatians, this story of God's grace working through his life. But before we go too much further, I want to clear up some misconceptions about Paul's story of his Damascus Road experience. Everybody kind of, you've heard of this, right? Paul on the Damascus Road is kind of a very famous part of the story. And I have to admit that I had some misconceptions about what happened and what didn't happen on that Damascus Road experience. The first misconception is this, that Saul had a name change on the Damascus Road, that Jesus gave him a new name. And I don't know why, but I always thought that he was Saul, this persecutor of the church, and now, because of Jesus, he becomes Paul the Apostle. And there's this very definitive name change, kind of like God does with Abraham or Sarah or Jacob, gives them a new name, a new commission, a fresh start. But in actual fact, that didn't happen with Paul. Do we realize that? And this is kind of important, and so stick with me as we work through this. Paul didn't get a name change on the Damascus Road or at any time. In fact, what we see is sometimes he'll use Saul, and sometimes he'll use Paul, and sometimes it's interchangeable, and it goes all the way through. It's in fact Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, as he writes in Acts chapter 13, that he makes a subtle shift so that as Saul goes out to the Gentiles, he uses the name Paul much, much more within the Greek and Roman world. And it's kind of just an interesting shift. So Saul the persecutor does not become Paul the apostle in that sense. Saul the tyrant doesn't become Paul the Christian. There's not a name change. Why is this important? It's important for the next misconception that we have of Paul on the Damascus Road, Saul on the Damascus Road, right? Is we often look at that as Saul's conversion to Christianity. We even label that in our Bible sometimes. The Damascus Road experience, Saul's conversion. But in actual fact, Paul, Saul, doesn't stop being Jewish in order to convert to a new faith. Okay, this is super important as we work through Galatians, right? There wasn't this well-articulated faith called Christianity that was a rival faith for the Jewish tradition. It just wasn't there yet, right? And so Paul, Saul, he doesn't actually convert. He doesn't give up and renounce his Jewish background, his Jewish faith, his Hebrew origins. He doesn't renounce it in that sense in order to become a Christian as if it's something different. Paul sees Jesus as being the next logical chapter in the Hebrew story. That's so important. Paul sees the Messiah, Jesus, as the next logical chapter in the unfolding Hebrew story. And so he doesn't see himself as doing anything other than what was promised to him by the law and the prophets. This is in line, in keeping with what Paul expected. And so on the Damascus Road, what actually happens is Paul has a radical change in his thinking about Jesus. Doesn't convert to Christianity. He has a radical change in his thinking about Jesus, and he sees that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus is the hope of Israel. Jesus is the culmination, the fulfillment, and the continuation of the story of Israel. This is what Paul holds on to. Jesus is the Christ. And so the gospel, the announcement, the proclamation that Paul takes to the Gentiles, starting with the synagogues in these cities in Galatia province, right? As he goes in there, his gospel, his announcement is, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. Jesus is the one that all the law and the prophets have been pointing to, and now he's the fulfillment of all that together. Jesus is Lord. And he says that over against this idea that Caesar is Lord, for sure. But he also says it over against the failed expectations of any Messiah in the past. Jesus is the one. And he's the one because I've encountered him and he's alive. That's the gospel. That's the good news, this announcement, this declaration of victory, this royal pronouncement that Jesus is Lord. And so it's important for us to understand Paul's Damascus Road experience is his full understanding of Jesus as Messiah. And that's what he carries into the churches in Galatia and all around the world. That's why we're here today. That's another important point, right? That's why you and me, most of us here in this crowd, are not from a Jewish or Hebrew background. We are Paul's audience. We are the ones that have responded with joy to the freedom of the gospel that he was preaching, that Jesus is the Messiah, and we've been brought into that. So, Paul then presents himself not as an evangelist of a new religion, but Paul in Galatians actually presents himself in the line of the prophets of the Old Testament. He even uses language of the prophets of the Old Testament. He says, from before I was born, God set me aside for this purpose, just like the prophets of the Old Testament. And so Paul sees this next chapter as being the continuing great story of God and a story that's being woven throughout his life. My dad, as many of you know, was born in Scotland and grew up in Glasgow, Scotland. And he often joked that there was two kinds of people in the world. So don't take this too seriously. But he said there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who are Scottish and those who would like to be Scottish. I'm sure lots of cultures have the same saying, which is good. In Paul's world, before the Damascus Road experience, there really were only two kinds of people in the world. There were the righteous, and there were the sinners. And we encounter that in Galatians as well, and all throughout Paul's writings. There was the righteous, and there were the sinners. Who were the righteous? The righteous in Paul's world were the ethnic Hebrews, the Jews who had the law, the covenants, and the promises. Not those who were doing good, not even those who were obeying every single law, but the righteous in this general sense are those that had inherited the law, the covenant, and the promises. Who then were the sinners? Everyone else, right? That's the Gentiles, kind of everyone else. The people that were outside of the law, the covenants, and the promises. But when Paul encounters Jesus on the Damascus Road, his entire worldview is shaken up. His entire worldview is challenged. And so part of what Galatians is asking is this: who are the people of God right now? Who are the righteous, actually? Who are the sinners, actually? And that's something that Paul wrestles with throughout all of his writings, but we see it here in Galatians. So what's Paul's answer to who are the sinners? Well, in Romans, he articulates it very well. What does he say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And actually, that's Paul addressing his Jewish audience, saying, actually, you think you're safe because you're counted as part of the righteous, but actually, we are all counted as part of the sinners. And this is what Jesus modeled for us too, right? As he sat at the table with the sinners, the so-called sinners, he was breaking down those barriers and challenging people's worldview. So then who are the righteous? And this is where we get into Paul's point at the end of chapter 2. Who are the righteous? Paul would say, only in Jesus Christ are we righteous. And so to the Jewish audience, he's saying, you can't rest on the law and the covenants and the promises that you've inherited. You can't rest on that for your righteousness. And to the Gentiles, he's saying, you don't need to submit to the law and the covenants. It's only in Jesus that both y'all are righteous. We come to the table the same way. Come to the table the same way. N.T. Wright, in his commentary in Galatians, he says this: Galatians is not itself about Gentile inclusion, though that is included by implication. But it's about messianic redefinition. Jesus' cross and resurrection have redefined for all time who the people of God really are. Torah, the law, is no longer the boundary marker. The truth of the gospel is the truth of the crucified and risen Messiah and the top-to-toe redefinition of the people of God and every member of that family in him. This is really important for us in Galatians. It's the redefinition of who belongs, who's in. It's not according to the boundaries of Torah anymore. It's according to if you are in Christ Jesus, That's the defining factor. So find yourself in Christ. So as we turn to Galatians chapter 2, the first part of the chapter we didn't read together is actually quite fascinating. It shows Paul's boldness because Paul actually challenges Peter. He challenges Peter in public. I mean, think of the bravery that Paul would have to challenge the great Peter, the great apostle. And he even calls Peter a hypocrite for what he does. Well, what happened here? What's part of this story as we read it in Galatians chapter 2? Well, Peter and Paul had been together in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul spent way more time with Peter than we realize. 14 years or something like that, he spent being mentored by Peter and James and John. And Paul even went to them to check his gospel, his proclamation with them, making sure that he wasn't running ahead of himself, right? And so that he was getting it right, and they endorsed it. And he said, yeah, this is right. This is what we're preaching too. And so Paul knows Peter very well. He's been a model, a mentor for Paul as Paul has gone out. And Peter has his own transformative experience, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 10. And it's a great story about Peter being really hungry. I don't know if you've seen those Snickers commercials. That's what I think of. Peter was so hungry, he could have used a Snickers. He just wasn't himself. Peter was so hungry this one time that he goes to the roof of his house to wait for the meal to be prepared. And he's so hungry, in fact, that he falls into a trance. That's what happens to me about 11:30 on Sunday, right? We're ready to eat. Peter's ready to eat, and he falls into a trance, and he sees a vision. Some of you know where I'm going with this, right? He sees a vision of a sheet coming down and all kinds of animals. Most of these animals are not kosher. They're not normally allowed to eat. And he hears a voice saying, arise, kill, and eat. A little side note, a little distraction here. When we lived in Nelson, BC, we had an event once a year called the Wild and Tame Game Dinner. And all the hunters would come back into town, and they'd bring everything that they had caught and killed, and we would eat it. And we did it for a good cause. We did it for an orphanage in Romania. But every year they'd come to me and say, can you give us a Bible verse that we can put on the tickets? I don't know why we needed a Bible verse on the tickets. But I always said to them, this is the perfect verse. Arise, kill, and eat. But they never used it. Anyway, this is Peter's experience, and he's like, no way. I'm not eating any of those. I know the rules. I'm not breaking the covenant. I will not eat. And he has this over a couple of times, and he comes to realize that God is saying to him, certain things are not unclean. So what does he do? He runs downstairs and he says, throw on some bacon with that hummus. No, he's not. He doesn't do that. He realizes that it's not about food, which is good, right? It's not actually about food. It's about people. And he realizes this because some people come to his door, they knock on his door, and they say, a Roman centurion named Cornelius has called for you. And so Peter goes to a Gentile's home, and he knocks on the door, and he has a conversation with him, and eventually he goes in and he eats at the table of a Gentile. In Acts chapter 10, it says this, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people, and he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So Peter got the message. He understood the assignment, right? He saw what God was revealing to him in this. That's Peter's story. But at some point, says Paul in Galatians chapter 2, at some point, Peter withdrew from table fellowship with the Gentiles. And Paul was shocked. Because this is a great story. This is a transformative experience. This is breaking down all kinds of barriers. For Paul, this is the heart of the new gospel community, redefined by the Messiah, not by the Torah or by our sin. And Peter is now going back on his decision. He's not sitting at the table with the Gentiles anymore. And Paul says, hypocrite, hypocrite. You're saying one thing, but you're doing another, right? You're one thing with one group of people, but you're another thing with another group of people. And Peter was doing this in order to please the agitators, the people that were trying to draw them back into the rules of the law. And the same agitators were doing this to the Galatians. And that's why Paul brings up this story. That's why he tries to make this point, because these agitators were threatening the fragile new unity of this expression, this next chapter of the people of God. So, how did Paul answer Peter? Well, lots of words. That's typical Paul, right? And you can weave through those words and read them and reflect on them. But ultimately, Paul's answer had to do with his own story. Paul goes back to his personal testimony, and this is what he says in the passage that we read. He says to Peter and to anyone else who's listening, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's where Paul rests his faith. Not in his traditions, not in the acclamations that he's had, not in even the law and the covenants. He's resting his faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. And he invites everyone to do the same. Everyone, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. That's Paul's story, and he's sticking to it. And so he comes back to his story, and he gives it again. So Paul didn't trust his heritage, his privilege, his righteousness under the law. He only trusted in the faithfulness of Jesus in the cross and the resurrection. And his point is that the Gentiles belong in the exact same way, and the Jewish friends belong in the exact same way. So here's the summary of what I've been saying. Our place at the table of God's grace is not secured by our own righteousness or an external standard, but by being united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. That's the only way. As Paul says in another place, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and I would add, one table. Take that, Peter. One table. Right? Not two separate tables. Not back to segregation. One table, and we all come to that table in the exact same way. So what are the lessons for us? As we move from trying to understand a little of what's happening in the text, what are the lessons? Last week, we looked at freedom lesson number one. Freedom lesson number one is don't go back. Don't go back. Move forward. Don't go back into the law and move forward in this messianic promise that's fulfilled in Jesus. Don't compromise just to please others and avoid persecution. The declaration of the victory of Jesus brings freedom to everyone. And you are included and embraced as part of that new community, as part of the covenant promises, even without circumcision, even without having to go through the law. So freedom lesson number one, Paul says, don't go back. We'll go back. Freedom lesson number two today is this. You're dead. Now live in Christ. That's freedom lesson number two. That's what Paul says. You're dead. Now live in Christ. As I mentioned, we've had a number of baptisms this last month or so. And it's been great to see this wonderful symbol of our union with Jesus and remembering that what has happened to Jesus has also then happened to us. We died with him and we are raised with him to new life, and that's Paul's message. We are in Christ. What has happened to Jesus has happened to us. Some mornings, especially Monday mornings, I don't feel that I'm fully alive yet. But Paul says, and the scripture says, that we are alive in Christ. We have this resurrection story that is now woven into our story. And that's so, so important. And what Paul brings out here is this, that his old self has been crucified with Christ. My buddy Ken comes by my office usually every Tuesday, and we have a good chat. And Ken just became a member here at Bonavista Baptist Church. And he sometimes talks about his baptism and that reminder that when things come our way, sometimes we just need to say, hey, that guy's dead, right? That old self is dead. So when temptation comes knocking at my door, trying to entice me over and over again, I can just say, you've got the wrong address. That guy, he doesn't live anymore. He's dead. You've got nothing on me. You're talking to the wrong guy, right? Or when guilt comes knocking at our door saying, hey, do you remember? Remember, I've got some collecting to do. You have some debts that you owe. You made some mistakes that you need to repair. And guilt comes and plagues us and plagues our heart and our mind like a bad debt collector, right? We get to say, you've got the wrong address. That guy is literally dead. And you can't collect your debts from a dead guy. So go away. Leave me alone, right? That's what Paul is saying. I've been crucified with Christ. My old self is dead. You've got nothing on me, accuser of the brethren, as you come and try and make me guilty again. Or when fear comes knocking at our door, trying to intimidate us, we can literally say, you know, you can't intimidate a dead man. He's dead, right? We have new life in Christ. That's part of what Paul is saying here, I think, as we apply it to our lives today, is that we have been crucified with Christ. And the devil and temptation has got nothing on us if we really understand that that guy is dead. He's not going to respond to you. But the flip side is this. Now we are alive in Christ. Now we have new life in Christ. Now we are free. Free not to just use our freedom for anything that we want to. It's not anarchy. That's not Christian freedom. That's not what we're talking about here. In fact, it frees us to love one another. The freedom in Christ, the new life in Christ, frees us to embrace one another, frees us to do good for one another, frees us to serve one another, frees us to enjoy one another, and as Paul would say, it frees us up to belong fully to one another. No matter where our various stories have come from, we belong together in Christ. And that's Paul's point as he comes to this. See, Peter had a taste of that freedom. He recognized and he acknowledged that nothing is unclean in God's eyes, no person in that sense, right? That all are willingly and invited to accept God's offer of salvation. But then the pressure to please certain people made him lose that sense of freedom, and he withdrew from table fellowship. Don't withdraw. Embrace that freedom of being alive in Christ. So Paul shares in these last verses in the first person, not because his experience is unique or special, because actually it isn't. He sees it as normal, as normative. And Paul now tells the story of the death and the resurrection of the Messiah as his own story. What is true of the Messiah is true of him and is true of all those who have been baptized into the Messianic family, and that's the good news of the gospel. So, is this your story? The story of Jesus, is it your story too? And is this your freedom? It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the faithfulness of your Son, that he was faithful in ways that we just could never be. We could never measure up to the law. All of us fall short of that standard. But thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he fulfilled that law on our behalf. Thank you that he measured up. And thank you that we can find freedom in his righteousness. I pray for anybody today who's just struggling with recurring sin or struggling with guilt that plagues them or struggling with doubts that just won't let them go. And I pray today that that bondage would just be broken and that they would find great freedom in knowing that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.